We spent a great deal of time in James chapter 2 looking at the issue of justification by faith plus works and how that was opposed to the Apostle Paul and what he taught in Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 3 and that. And we've seen already that the book of James is written to that scattered 12 tribes, and they're scattered during that tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. So there's no doubt, as we went through the book, we demonstrated the book definitely fits within the ages to come, within the tribulation period over there, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time when Israel will once again be in the land. They will again be a nation that God considers and has status before him. And at that time, the Gentiles will again come against Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. And Christ said that not one stone would be upon another in the temple, which we see has not been fulfilled today, that today you can still go and see that those stones are still there one upon another. And, you know, they go to the western wall, the Wailing Wall there, and that's where they pray. It's that one existing wall of the temple that's there that's visible. And in the tribulation period, they're going to be sacked again, and they're going to be scattered among the nations. And that's exactly where the book of James fits within that time period. We've seen that, looking at James chapter 1 and some other passages in the book of James, that this is about a people who are going into the tribulation period, and they're going through that tribulation and that testing and the great and manifold temptations and that kind of thing that are within the tribulation period. And we've seen the issue in James 1 and 2 there about the having that pure religion, having that faith plus the works, how works perfects or matures the faith that they have, and how they're justified by faith plus works. That's how righteousness is imputed to their account. And the faith is not valid, it's not effective, and it's not real until the works accompany the faith that's there. And that's because these people are in a dispensation of wrath when God is pouring out his wrath against the works of the world. So if they demonstrate the works of the world, they're considered to be a corrupt tree that's hewn down and cast into the fire. If they demonstrate the works that God has deemed for them to work, then their faith is perfected or made mature, and they bear fruit. And James kind of talks about that difference. And we looked at James chapter 2 and saw how the issue there is operating like circumcised Abraham. They have an example of Abraham in circumcision at that time when he was justified, just like we have an example of Abraham when he was an uncircumcised Gentile ready to perish, as an example of faith. And by faith, when we have that same faith that Abraham has, we are considered to be Abraham's children and therefore heirs of Abraham and that eternal life that would come. Israel, in the tribulation period over here in the book of James, we've seen in chapter 2 that they are to follow Abraham when he was a circumcised man in a new covenant relationship with God and justified by his works when he offered up Isaac, his son. See, you got those two issues going on there. So these people need to demonstrate, in order for them to be considered to be Abraham's children, they have to do the works that Abraham did and not just the faith. So we've looked at those things. Now we're moving on to James chapter 3. And we're going to look at some of the last issues here. We've already demonstrated where the book fits, but we'll tie up some of the issues that are in here, and then we'll move on to 1 Peter. James chapter 3. There's an issue here in James chapter 3 which corresponds to people of that time period as well as back to the Gospels, and I want you to see that. James chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. I don't know if you ever thought about that. When you're driving through the sea on a ship, I was in the Navy for a long time. I don't know if you ever considered or thought about the fact that there's a very, very, very small rudder in comparison to the size of the ship that's at the stern end of the ship, the back end of the boat, that causes that ship to turn and go wherever it goes. In spite of how great the ship is and how much the weight of the ship is as it moves through the water, and in spite of the fierce winds and waves and everything that goes on around it, just that one little itty bitty rudder on the back turns that enormous boat. I was on a carrier for a while. We went through seas so rough one time in a hurricane that they measured a wave that came over the bow of the hurricane about 17 feet above the height of the flight deck up there where they launch the planes. So you're talking massive, massive winds that this ship can go through and can be turned about with a very, very small rudder that just some guy up there in the pilot house with a little knob turns that rudder a little bit and boom, 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 that ship turns and goes. So all it takes is a little rudder. Then he talks about the tongue being the same way. And the idea is if you could bridle that one small instrument in your mouth, which is impossible, you could bridle the whole body or make the whole body do whatever it wants to do, whatever it needs to do, just like that bit in the horse's mouth or that little bitty rudder that's on that huge ship. Look down at verse... look down at verse 8. The idea here, in verse 2 you see it, is that the perfect or mature man will be able to bridle the whole body by bridling the mouth. If he obeys in word, he will obey in deed. Let's put it that way. Verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame, for it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see, that whole passage you can kind of sum up in verse 2 there. The fact that if you don't offend in word, you won't offend in deed. And you see as you go down through this passage, the idea is that a fountain can't bring forth sweet water and bitter. A fig tree can't bear olive berries. A vine can't bear figs. No fountain can have salt water and fresh. The idea is, when you're looking at this passage, just like back there in James chapter 2, the guy that has the faith plus the works receives a justification. In other words, there's an inside faith that bears an outside fruit, and that makes that faith perfect. In the same way here, a man who has the right fruit on the inside will be able to control his mouth so that he'll be obedient in word and therefore obedient in deed, the result being that he will bear what? Fruit. You see how that issue in the book of James keeps going back to fruit over and over again. Fruit, fruit, fruit. Look back at Matthew chapter 3 and we'll look at a couple verses again about that. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The issue is, are you the chaff or are you the wheat? Are you going to be gathered into the garner, or are you going to be put into the fan that's going to be flamed by the Lord Jesus Christ? And the way you know that is by the words that are coming out of your mouth. And 1 John fills you in on that, because 1 John will talk about the things that a man says with his mouth and he does, and whether that makes him a true believer or not. And that's kind of what James chapter 3 is talking about there. The mature man is not going to offend in word, and therefore he's not going to offend in deed. And the issue is, what is inside of him? What is the root? Is it the root that's going to receive the axe and get thrown into the fire? Or is it the root that's going to bring fruit? Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Look down at verse. Let's start in verse 31 to kind of get the context. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. What he's talking about there is the fact that here he is, by the Spirit of God, casting out devils and that kind of stuff. All those miracles and everything that he did. And they were saying that he had what? An evil spirit. That it wasn't from God. The result being they were speaking evil against the Holy Ghost, or blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Well, they could speak against the Father, and they could speak against the Holy... they could speak against the Father and speak against the Son, but when they spoke against the Holy Ghost, that wouldn't be forgiven them. Look at verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. In the ages to come over there. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Now watch verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? How can ye, being evil, speak good things? In other words, the words come from where? From the fruit inside. The words are going to demonstrate what's on the inside. And the words are then going to correspond to the fruit, or the actions, or the works. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be, what? Justified. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's exactly in line with what the book of James is talking about over there. Justification by faith plus works. And talking about being obedient in word and deed. If the root is corrupt, the tree is going to be corrupt. And it'll be that fountain, that man that blesses God and curses men. Instead of it being the same. And therefore them receiving justification. It's the same thing, as the same issue is going on in James chapter 2, just expanded a little bit in James chapter 3. James chapter 4, here's a passage in here. We talk about the book of James and the fact that the law is still in effect. And that's one of the tests in Ephesians 2 over there, whether it belongs in but now or the ages to come. The fact that the law is either in effect or out of effect. In the but now time period, it's not in effect. It's abolished. In the ages to come, the law is again brought into effect. And you see this kind of in a backwards way. Look at verse 8, James chapter 4, verse 8. That's another demonstration of where the book of James belongs. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's how they're going to draw near to God. They're going to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, because they're double-minded. They don't have the right root, therefore they're aimed for the axe at the root of the tree and to be hewn into the fire. Here he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but that is the law principle stated in a different way. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. You see that in that passage? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. That's the law principle, just written in different language. If you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. The law is still in effect in the book of James. You can see this principle. Look back at Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. You can see it all throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 19. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see that if then. If you do the right thing, then you get the blessing. If you don't do the right thing, then you get the cursing. That's what Leviticus 26 is all about. Look at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And that whole chapter is divided up by whether they do what they're supposed to do or don't do what they're supposed to do. If they do what they're supposed to do, then they get all that blessing. If they don't do what they're supposed to do, then they enter those cycles of chastisement. Go over to the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. It's the law principle, and the law is definitely in effect, as we've shown before in the book of James. But we're going to tie up these loose ends, and then we'll go over to 1 Peter. Look at Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah is all the way over at the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, look down at verse... Well, let's start in verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. It's heading into the tribulation period over there in that passage too. It just matches the book of James over there in James 2 and 3. Here you see that law principle stated the same way it's stated in the book of James. You turn to me, I'll turn to you. Look over it. It's the same way in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Look over at the book of John. Get John chapter 14. Wow, it's 10 to 7 already. Whew. John chapter 14, look down to verse 21. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. How do they get God's love, God's approval? They have to keep his commandments. They have to have his commandments and keep his commandments. And that's considered to be them loving the Lord. And then because of that, the Father will love them. And the Son will love them. And they'll come and make their abode with him. Look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So if you want the Father's love in this age, you have to draw nigh unto him, and you do that by keeping the commandments. And when you keep the commandments, the Father will love you, and then the Son will love you, and they will both make their abode with you. They'll abide with you. Look at John chapter 15. Oh boy, you just have, I have to read the whole chapter. Let's start in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There you have that same idea. He's the vine, the Father's the husbandman. Those that don't bear the fruit, get what? Taken away. Those that bear the fruit, they get some trouble. They get purged so that they bring forth more fruit. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You see that conditional thing that's going on there in the book of John? The book of James is just like back in the Gospels. Same program is in effect, and it's the law program, and the law principle is operative. The book of James belongs there in ages to come. Even their favor with God, the fact that he loves them or does not love them, is based on how they keep his commandments or not. So James chapter 3, they're talking about there is that the word and the deed are going to match. What's inside, the treasures of the heart, is what's going to come out of the mouth. And that's going to be what the deed is. And if the deeds are evil, then the axe is laid to the root of the trees and they're hewn down and cast into the fire. But if they bear forth much fruit, then the Father's going to purge them a little bit. They're going to get some trouble so that they'll bear more fruit. But it's obviously that the law principle is in effect. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 3. Let's start in verse 13 again. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see that, how that inside is being demonstrated by what's going on outside. If the root is right, if the treasures of the heart are right, what they speak out of their mouth is going to be right. And then the deeds that they perform are going to be right. The result being that if the root is good, the words are going to be good. They're going to be peaceable, people that are trying to make peace. Not peace, but people that have bitter envying and strife. Not where the result of that envying and strife is a confusion in every evil work. But the people that have the peace, the wisdom that's from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. You see that? And that's what it's talking about there at verse 11. Doth a fountain set forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive trees, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You might say it's another test here of who the believer is and who it is not, just like the book of 1 John is full of. Here you listen to the words that are coming out of the mouth, and the deeds that are going on, what the focus of their life is, whether they're that peaceable people or whether they're involved in the envying and the strife and trying to make the money and all the vainglory and that kind of stuff. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You see the same thing is continued on there. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What is he saying there? There's some bad fruit in the little flock. Remember, the two of them are together. The wheat and the tares are together until the day of harvest, and then they're separated. One, the wheat is taken into the barn, and the tares are what? Tied up and burned. That, see how that same thing, all of that stuff just fits in together. Exactly what's going on in the Gospels is the same thing that's going on in the book of James, and it's taking place over there in the tribulation period. They need to draw near to God. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. The people that are doing these things are not believers. Remember, the weeder with the tares. These people are the tares, and this is how you're going to identify the tares over there in the tribulation period. They're going to know by the fruit of their mouth and by whether they're bearing fruit or not. And the problem is, they're not keeping the commandments. They're not right on the inside, so they're not right on the outside. And they're not keeping the commandments. And one of those commandments is that they love one another. No matter what, the little flock is to love one another, favor one another, provide for one another, put the other before themselves. You can't do that while you're busy with envying and strife and wars and fightings, and while you're involved in lust. I mean, talk about the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh lusting against the spirit. The two of them can't coexist. Adultery and adulteresses. If you're loving your brother, you can't be involved in adultery in any way, can you? Because if you love your brother, you're going to leave the guy's wife alone. Because if you're out there messing around with his wife, you're not loving him, are you? They're double-minded is the problem. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He'll never bear fruit. The result being that the doctrine in James chapter 2 puts them on the wrong side of the justification equation, because they do not have the faith plus the works that make the faith perfect. James chapter 5, let's look at chapter 5 real quick, and then we'll come to an end there. Let's start in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. There's going to be a group of people within the little flock who will claim to be a part of the little flock, and yet will heap together treasures against the last days. These are going to be people who know what's supposed to take place in the prophetic calendar, and yet instead of responding, having the works that go with the faith and doing the right thing, they are going to hoard treasures to themselves to try to make it through. They're going to know about the mark of the beast and the fact that they're not going to be able to buy and sell and all that stuff. So they're going to heap up treasures to themselves to try to get through that time. And they're not going to respond properly. They're not going to have the fruit. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rains. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. There's an example of this. Go over to the book of Acts, and get Acts chapter 4. And we've looked at this, so we won't spend any time on it. We'll just wrap up the book of James, and then we'll take up with 1 Peter next time. Get Acts chapter 4. Let's start in verse 31. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, these guys were functioning exactly the way they were supposed to function. They were of one heart and one mind. There wasn't the envying and the strife going on in the things that the book of James is talking about. There wasn't fightings and wars. You didn't have to worry about the lust because everything that they owned, they all owned together. And they were operating exactly the way they were told to operate within the Gospels. When the Lord in his earthly ministry told them how to operate, he told them to sell everything and give it away, give alms, and then come and follow him. Every single one of those people that followed him left everything they had. All the apostles, one of the reasons they get the position they get in the kingdom is because they gave it all away. They left it all. They left houses, families, their lands, their businesses, they left their money, they left everything to a man who just walked up to him one day and said, "Follow me." And that's exactly the way the little flock is supposed to operate. They're not supposed to have anything of their own. They were supposed to sell it all, and they bring it to the apostles' feet, and then distribution is made for the rest of the saints. And they no longer consider it to be their own. They're operating in love like they're supposed to be operating. Verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here you have the introduction of Barnabas, and he comes in just like he's supposed to come in. He comes into little flock in faith, and he gives it all away. And he lays it at the apostles' feet so that distribution can be made according to as every man had need. Every need that was there, the need was raised, the apostles met it with the provision that was there from those people who were giving everything away and giving alms and coming into the little flock. Okay, can you hear me now? Good. That's terrible, isn't it? Okay, I'm not sure where I cut off here, but in Acts chapter 4, we're looking at that. Verse 31 to 37, there you see the proper way that they enter into the little flock, the faith plus the works. And one of the things the little flock's required to do is they sell it all and give it away and give alms. And you see him enter that little flock right, and here you have the example of Barnabas, that Levite. And he comes and he has lands and he sells them and he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet so that distribution can be made to the little flock as they have need. Now chapter 5 shows us somebody who is an imposter that Peter takes care of, who pretends to come into the little flock as one of the wheat, but he's really one of the tares. Verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." Here you have a guy who tries to enter into the little flock, just like he's a believer, but the root is not right. The heart is not right. So he conceives a plot in his hand, in his own heart, that he's going to come into the little flock and enter with them, but he's going to keep the riches. In other words, he's going to make that provision for himself against the last days, hold back part of the price so that he's got some money to get through. You remember, the apostles have power to retain or remit sins. And the apostle Peter here, when this guy comes in, retains this guy's sin, and the result is he dies. Verse 6, "And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her, by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Here the wife is in on it. She comes before Peter. Peter retains her sin. She falls down dead, and that's it. It's over for them, guys. The heart was not right. And that's what James is talking about. The heart has to be right, and then the faith has to be made perfect by the right works. In this case, they came, they saw what was going on, and they fled toward the little flock there, but the heart was not right, and they chose to retain the riches and make provision for themselves against that day, against the tribulation period. And Peter retains their sin when they lie to the Holy Ghost there, and they fall down dead. These would have been people that would have appeared to be the wheat, and yet would not have been the tares. And that's the purpose for the book of James and 1 John over there, is to help them to identify who the wheat are and who the tares are that are together until the harvest. And one of the reasons for that is that the tares are going to turn against the wheat. Remember, it's those that went out from us that are Antichrist, isn't it? Over there in the book of 1 James. The people that come against the little flock, the people that are Antichrist, they deny the Father and the Son, are people from their own ranks. And those people that are over in the tribulation period are not going to have the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James to be there to decide for them whether they should retain or remit sins, whether those people are genuine believers, or whether they're people that they have to worry about and separate themselves from, and people that are going to come against them in that day and hound them along with the world. So the book of James and the book of 1 John over there identifies for them by the word of their mouth and by the fruit that they bear. And 1 John is going to talk about the doctrine that they have and how they act. And by those things, they'll be able to look at those people that are among them, that mixed multitude that's going to be there, and be able to identify who are the wheat and who are the tares. And that's what the book of James is doing for these people, is it's identifying those people, whether they're walking in peace, or whether they're fightings and wars and strife and envy. Are they providing for the brethren? Are they meeting the person who's naked and trying to clothe them? Are they meeting the person who's hungry and trying to feed him? Are they visiting them when they're in jail? Are they helping them when they're sick? That kind of a thing. The same thing that they're going to be judged for at the end. Like Christ told them, did you visit me in jail? Did you see me when I was sick? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you feed me when I was poor? Because that's what's going to happen to those tribulation saints. These guys here that are selling it all and giving it away, when they get over there in the tribulation period and that mark of the beast takes place, they're not going to be able to buy or sell. They're not going to be able to eat. They're not going to be able to go get their clothes. So they're going to get hungry and sick and naked. End up in prison as they're hounded all over the world. And they'll be able to identify who those people are that are not the true believers. Who those people are that are the tares, and they'll be able to watch them. The wise will have wisdom, and they'll shine forth like the sun. They're going to know who those people are, because they're going to have the Word of God, and the Word of God identifies who those people are. And by looking at their words and their actions and their doctrine, they'll be able to see what the root is in their heart to know whether they need to watch out for those people, that they're not the true believers.